Luke chapter 5, we have seen Jesus heal the leper, we've seen him heal the paralytic, and now we see the call of Matthew. And we're going to see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't really like the fact that Matthew is being called. And so we're gonna take a look at this and what a great calling this is. He is Levi, also Matthew, we're going to find out, and he is from the tribe of Levi, obviously. And here in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, it says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, the other gospel accounts tell us his name's Matthew, that he is a Levite, so he's from the tribe of Levi. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And so, in these days, the days of Jesus, our Lord, there were import and export taxes that took place here in the city or the town of Capernaum. It was a place that they were collected. Matthew here was one of the tax collectors. The Jews hated tax collectors. They hated the fact that they had to give money to Rome, but they especially hated when one of their own was the one collecting it. And so being that Matthew was a Jew on top of that, really made them hate him. Now, these Jewish tax collectors, they were seen as traitors to the faith. And because of that, the Jews themselves, the religious leaders, excommunicated them from the synagogues as well as Jewish life. And so they were excommunicated, meaning that a God-fearing Jew, when they saw Matthew, besides paying him, would not speak to him, would have no relationship with him whatsoever. All Jewish life has been cut off. They couldn't go to the feasts and the festivals. They couldn't go to Jerusalem to pay their tribute in the way of sacrifices. They had no part in any Jewish life. And so they were excommunicated from the synagogues. They were labeled as sinners or lawbreakers. They were classified with the harlots and robbers and those who would never, ever enter the kingdom of God. Being that Matthew is a Levite, what is even more offensive that he's a Jew, he's from the tribe of Levi, meaning that he is supposed to be a priest. That is the profession that his calling has had since birth. And he chooses not to go that direction. And so not only is it offensive that you're a Jew, but you're a Levite. You should be a priest. And yet you're choosing to go by way of Rome and turn your back on your heritage and go by way of materialism and wealth, and because you know that you could be wealthy by being a tax collector. Tax collectors used to line their own pockets and charge you a little bit more than you really owed. And this is known because you read the story of Zacchaeus, I should say. And he mentions that he has truly found salvation and he's going to pay back that which he has stolen. And so they were known for lining their own pockets, so they were thieves. And so he's supposed to be a priest, and here he is being a pawn for Rome and collecting taxes and lining his own pocket. And so if you thought that the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were a little bit perturbed that Jesus, who is a rabbi, is calling fishermen, that low occupation of fishermen, to be his disciples, how much that must have gotten under their skin when he asked Levi or Matthew to come and follow me. Hey, he's supposed to be one of us. He's chosen not to. We have written him off. He is a hopeless case. And so the most despised man in all of Israel, that is the man that Jesus wants. Jesus wants the man that nobody wants. I love that about my Savior. I love that about God. I don't care what kind of an outcast that you are. His hand is out there and he wants you. We see Jesus, he healed the disfigured leper, he made him whole. We see him forgive the paralytic and then make him whole as well. But now Jesus offers real forgiveness to a man who truly is guilty. The paralytic, you know, he couldn't help being born paralyzed. The leper, he couldn't help that he contacted leprosy. But Matthew, he definitely could help that he was in the situation was. He's the one that chose to go this way. He's the one that chose not to be a priest. He's the one that chose to turn back on his own faith. He's the one that chose that. And yet, as we have all made mistakes and have chosen foolish paths and things like that, the Lord is there on that path to be able to say, come, follow me. And I love that. I just love that. Jesus gives hope to the hopeless. And of all the disciples Matthew probably called, when it came to Matthew, when you look at Andrew, when you look at James or John, even though they left their boats to follow Jesus, we find them returning to their boats. And so he has to call them again. And so if things didn't work out, they could always go, I could go back to fishing again. But Matthew is that one disciple that when he left all to follow Jesus, he truly left all. He could not go back 6 months later and say, hey, I made a mistake to Rome and I'd like my job back as being a tax collector. No way. Once he got up and left, they'll give that to someone else. There's no way he could go back to his former occupation. So when Matthew truly left his job, he left it forever. And he left it to follow Jesus. I'm here to tell you, I believe that Matthew was not disappointed. And I believe that anybody that forsakes all to follow Jesus, they will not be disappointed as well. And so he truly did surrender all. And then it says in verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Well, he's been excommunicated. He cannot have fellowship with other Jews there. And so if Matthew is going to throw Jesus a feast, if he's going to have a party at his house in order for people to meet Jesus, who else is he going to invite? Who else is he going to invite? Outcasts have a tendency to hang out with who? Outcasts. Exactly. Exactly. I appreciate the participation. That was rhetorical, but that's good. It's all good. You can do that. We're flexible here. We work that out. But we look at this and we think of, well, who else is he going to bring? Who else is he going to bring? And so here we have Matthew. He throws this party. He wants his friends to meet Jesus. This is a saved man that doesn't want to go to heaven alone. This is a saved man that has found hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he goes to his friends who are hopeless just like he is so they can have that same hope. Now we saw this with Andrew. Andrew calls his brother. As soon as he finds Messiah, he loves his brother, he runs and gets Simon Peter to introduce him to the Messiah. And then we see the Samaritan woman. She is so far removed. She knows the Jews have nothing to do with her. And Jesus sits down at the well and begins to talk to her, which blows her away. Hey, you're a Jew. You shouldn't be talking to me because you have no dealing with us Samaritans. And he explains himself to her. And then she drops what she's doing. She goes back into the town of Samaria there and says, hey, come meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. She begins to evangelize. She sees hope in this person. When she's been told her whole life, hey, you're a half-breed, you're hopeless, and she's hearing hope. And so she brings her other fellow Samaritans, her other fellow half-breeds, and saying, hey, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. And so Matthew is just as excited as the others who have come to know Jesus, and he wants the other outcasts like he was to come to know the person of Jesus Christ as well. He's going to tell him, hey, there's somebody here that told me that he loves me, that he cares about me, that he wants me. He's given me hope. He's given me a future and a hope. You need to meet this man. You need to meet this man. And so, no doubt, as Jesus was with Matthew at his house feasting, Jesus ministered to the needy souls that Matthew invited. I mean, what else do you think Jesus is doing there? As Matthew is introducing Jesus to his friends, and as they're eating and feasting there, and as the pleasantries kind of go by the wayside, they're probably all looking at him, and he begins to minister to them. He begins to tell them about the hope that God does forgive sin and that they could repent and enter into the kingdom of God, something that the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law have not been telling them. Instead, they've been told that you've already been judged. We want nothing to do with you. And so the only picture they're getting about God and who these people's God that they represent is one of anger and judgment. And so here they're beginning to see something else. And then it says in verse 30, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they don't go to Jesus to complain. They go to his disciples. And this is I find this happens here at this fellowship as well, that someone might not like what's going on, and you hear them murmuring and complain to other people here. They don't come to me. Just come to me. Ask me. We can go through it. I can kick you out. It's no big deal. You know, but just, you know, come to the source. Don't cause all that complaint and stuff like that. And so they go to his disciples. The disciples obviously tell Jesus he's going to answer that question. But they're far away, too. They're not about to enter this sinner's house. And if you recall, in the last couple weeks, we were talking about how Jesus healed the paralytic and what an open society that it is in the way of hospitality, that once they get up in the morning and they go about their day, that door stays open the rest of the day. Anybody can come by at any time. It's a very hospitable region. And so if the door's open, all are invited. And so they probably see this feast going on. All are invited, but there's no way in the world the Pharisees or the teachers of the law are going to actually go and set foot in this sinner's house, or they think that they would themselves become unclean, but they could certainly see what's going on. And they see him going in there, they see him feasting with them and having a good time with them and things like that, and they are taken aback by that. They don't like that. And so, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Well, you know what? When it comes to eating and drinking, that speaks of a feast, that speaks of a joyous occasion, it speaks of a celebration, it speaks of a good time, is really what that is saying. And so what they're really saying is, why are you having so much fun? Why do you get to be so happy? Why do you get to be so joyful? How crazy is that? How crazy is that? And so Jesus answered them, says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when Jesus is in there, and he's there at that feast at Matthew's house, what do you think he's doing? He's ministering to the lost. He's telling them about God's grace and mercy, and that he is the Messiah. That the kingdom of God is not only his hand, is right there before them. And so he is ministering there, and he's ministering to those who are sick. These are the people that are lost. These are the people that you, as the religious order, will have nothing to do with. I'm ministering to them. I'm not ministering to you. I'm ministering to them. You want nothing to do with them anyway. What's the problem? I'm not stepping on your toes. I'm not going and winning the people that you are already, you know, trying to tell them of what it is to be a good Jew. I'm going to the outcasts of society. I'm going to the people that you want nothing to do with. So what's the problem here? These are the people that are really sick. I am the physician. I am here to heal them and minister to them. It's this point that is being made here, is that when a person, the only person that Jesus can't do anything for are the people that don't think that there's a need. The people that don't think that they are sinners, guess what? Jesus can't do anything for you. But those who already know, I'm a sinner. I know I've made mistakes. I know I purposely have gone the wrong way. I know I'm involved with things I shouldn't be involved with. Those people who know that, Jesus can do amazing things for. He can lead them in the way of forgiveness. He can lead them in the way of mercy and love and compassion, and can lead them into a right relationship with God the Father through him. He can do much for them. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. See, you think you're righteous. You think that there's nothing wrong with you. That's what's wrong with you. Did you get that? You think there's nothing wrong with you. That's what's wrong with you. But those who know that there's something wrong with them, that's who Jesus can help. Now, honestly, this is a rhetorical question, by the way. Set you up so you don't start naming your sin and things like that. But don't we all understand there's something wrong with us? I mean, seriously. I mean, as much as we read the Word and we're walking with the Lord or whatever, these thoughts that we have, the things that we do out of pure selfishness, and as we're walking away from that situation, we're going, man, that was all about me. How did I do it? Lord, I had such a great devotion this morning. I'm thinking about you and everything else, and this situation comes up, and I still acted carnally. I still acted, you know, selfishly. Oh, come on. Do we not know that there's something wrong with us? Of course we do. But those who think, no, he can't help those. You know, when the world says, hey, you're okay, I'm okay, you know, there's nothing wrong with you, that's the lie from the pit of hell. And so long as you believe that, yeah, Jesus can't help you. Jesus can't help you. And then we have in Luke chapter 18, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despise other. In Luke 18, verse 9, you know, you trust in yourself that you're righteous and you despise others. Do you realize that if you despise anyone, there's something wrong? That righteousness is a self-righteousness. That's not a righteousness from God. If you despise someone because they harmed you or did something to you, you might not like them. You might be hurt by them. You might not want to hang out with them, but to despise them, that means that you think that there's something about you that makes you better than them. And I'm here to tell you, I don't care what sin there is in the world. You might think, oh, I would never do that. That's a lie. Far enough away from God, you and I would do anything and are capable of doing anything. The reason why that person did that, they don't know God. That's the reason. Or if they did, they had fallen away enough from God that's why that crept into their life. That's why they're participating in that. So there's no sin under the sun that you and I wouldn't do if enough time away from God to where we're just dwelling on ourselves, we can do anything. And I do mean anything. And so to despise other people, that's a self-righteous attitude, and that's sin. And so he goes on and says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love this. I'm so glad I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. That right there tells you a sin. If I do enough of this, I'm earning my way to be in front of you and to be eternity with you. And you don't earn your way to anything. None of us deserves eternal life. It's a gift of God through the person of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. You don't deserve gifts. Gifts are given. That's why it's a gift. You don't earn gifts. You know what you do earn? Rewards. Different topic altogether. You do earn rewards. You don't earn gifts. Gifts are freely given. And so he understands he's a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man goes down justified. God can do amazing things with that man. And he does. People who know that they are sinners have need of Jesus. To them, Jesus is very useful. To those who feel that they are righteous, Jesus can't do anything with you. Can't do anything with you. And so now Matthew's, going back here to Luke chapter 5, Matthew's account of this story of being called and having this feast at his house, Matthew's account in chapter 9, verse 13, adds one more thing there at the end of this. It says, and Jesus adds to it, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. And in Hosea chapter 6, this is where God is using the prophet Hosea in condemning Israel for its attention to outward ceremony and not being about the caring of others. So that's what's going on there. So he quotes that to let them know that you're all about the outward, and yet you do not care about your brother or sister at all. You don't care about those who are lost and don't know me. And so it never occurred to the Pharisees or the teacher of the law that their lack of concern for others is what's actually distancing themselves from God. They don't understand God's mercy, and so they don't show mercy to other people. And so these so-called experts of the scriptures did not really know the scriptures, or they would have remembered Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, God, in making his case against Israel through the prophet Micah, says, Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has already shown you what you're supposed to do. He has already shown you what is good, what is required of you to do justly, and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And so this mercy, to love mercy means you show it to other people. The only way that you can love mercy is if you give mercy out to other people. Mercy is giving something to someone that they don't deserve. And so you deserve hell. God doesn't give that to you. Okay? And so even though judgment might supposed to come to this person because of what they did, you don't give judgment to them. Instead, you give them love. You give them grace. You give them all these other things. And so you show mercy. And that's your compassion and your love for other people. And so by not showing mercy to others, then God can't show mercy to them. And so they have this hard-headed understanding that God wants this, and if not, he's going to nail you. He's going to nail you. And so they do everything on the outward, but on the inside, they still despise people. They look down on people. They're better than other people. And so they're not showing mercy. And this is what people need to see in our lives. They need to see grace. They need to see mercy. They need to see compassion. They need to see love, because that's the only way that they're going to be able to see God and who he is. Up until this point, Matthew only sees anger and judgment. That's all he sees. He sees from the religious leader, they look down on him. He knows he's made a mistake. He knows he's probably going the wrong direction. He knows he's chosen it. But nobody's willing to talk to him. Nobody's willing to tell him the love of God, how he can repent from that. People sometimes think repentance is a New Testament word. It's not. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, God is speaking to Israel here, and he's asking them to repent from their wickedness. And then he's asking individuals within Israel to repent as well. And it says in verse 21, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" No, he doesn't. He wants the wicked to turn and to live. He wants them to repent and to walk according to his ways. That's what he desires. And yet none of the scribes and the Pharisees or the teachers of law are explaining that to the people. They don't tell them that. "Look, Matthew, I know that you should have been a priest. I know that you should have been doing a whole lot of different things, and you have chosen to go this path. I just want to let you know, when you're getting sick and tired of going by the way of the world and you want to repent and come back to the Lord, he's willing to receive you with open arms." What a great message he could have heard from that. But he's not seeing or hearing that from anyone. And it goes on, it says here in Ezekiel, verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." It doesn't mean that he goes away from God's presence forever. It just means that, hey, if you're going to choose to do that, there's consequences to that. And I don't care how long you're doing right, as soon as you do wrong, there's consequences to that. And we say, well, that's not fair. And then the person that is doing wrong pretty much his whole life and then later on in life decides to do right, you're going to bless him for that? Yeah. Well, that's not fair. That's like the person that is two people raised in the church. One goes the wrong way. The other one continues to stay in the church. And then when that person comes back, that person in the church is going, no. I've been here my whole time doing what's right. And it's not right that you just come back and we're in the same standing before God. That's that attitude. And yet, you know what? That's exactly what it is. That I don't care when you come to the Lord, as soon as you come to the Lord, however long I've walked in the Lord, you want to know something? We have the same footing before God. We cannot improve upon our position before God. We are both his children. We are his children. It's very interesting, God's word, how he always calls us his children. You'll never see him calling us his grandchildren. Because when you are born again, you're born again to him. You become a child of God. So it doesn't matter that you're born to Christian parents or not. That doesn't all of a sudden grandfather you in. Got it? That's our word here. But it doesn't work with him. So everybody is his children. So when people come to the Lord, we should rejoice at that. That should be an exciting thing. And in verse 27 in Ezekiel 18, he says, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Why aren't the Pharisees, why aren't the teachers of the law telling people this? Because they've become self-righteous in their own eyes. And because of everything they've done, they don't want anybody to just come in and have the same blessings that they have. They're self-righteous. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God has always offered up a way of repentance. God has always been quick to forgive sins. And that has always, always, always been God's way. Always. And yet they're not being taught that at all. Going back here to Luke 5. Verse 33, and they say to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, fasting means to abstain from food. That is what's being spoken of here. Now, at this point in time, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they believe that fasting isn't for loosing the bonds of wickedness, things that we're going to look at here in a moment in Isaiah 58, but it was actually just to show mourning, to afflict your soul, to be able to show how pious you are and before God to get his attention and things like that. And so they're wondering why Jesus and his disciples don't fast. Good question. Except when you really get an understanding of fasting, their understanding is incorrect. Jesus actually answers their incorrect understanding of fasting. We're going to take really quick the correct understanding of fasting. So I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 58. Now, fasting is doing without food. Granted, I think it could be carried on to anything that would be considered pleasantries. Because we see Daniel chapter 10, that Daniel fasts by going without pleasantries, it says, meaning no cakes and pastries and things like that, no meat and no wine, it says, it adds to that. So anything that was pulse or out of the ground, so that would be grains and things like that, and vegetables he would have. But he's detaching himself from the cravings of pleasant foods and things to that effect. And so there's different ways to fast, but it does speak specifically of food. I believe that you could probably throw in there anything that you crave in the way of a pleasure. It could be a TV show. It could be all sorts of things. It could be a sport or something like that you constantly have to be doing this, and God's saying, no, I want you to fast from that. You're not going to watch a Rockies game. Well, not that that would be a problem. But but don't want you to watch any Rockies games. Don't want you to watch any of this or whatever it might be. I don't want you to watch that TV show or whatever. And instead, you're going to use that time to get closer to the Lord. And so a fast is to detach yourself from fleshly desires and attach yourself in a spiritual way to God, that you strengthen your spirit and your understanding of him as well as you are weakening the flesh. That's the point of a fast. And so when we look at fasting, you think about, you know, you crave food, you know, 3, 4, 5 times a day. And every time you get that craving, it's so easy to fix that craving. Anytime you feel a little hungry, you go, oh, I'll go in the kitchen and get something to eat. You know, hey, I'll stop by at McDonald's here and get this. And so when that craving comes, we're so quick to be able to satisfy that. Well, anytime certain things come calling and you answer that call, you become a master to that. You become a master of that. So anytime you have an urge for alcohol, that's your master. Anytime you have an urge for pot or any other drug, that becomes your master. Anytime coffee comes calling, hey, don't be getting crazy here, you know. Hey, man, it's the truth. And so you take this time of fasting, to detach yourself from those things that have a hold on you. And then you begin to submit yourself spiritually to what should have a hold on you. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. That's God himself. And so when we look at fasting here, I want us to go to Isaiah 58 here. And in Isaiah 58, this will give you the correct understanding of what fasting is all about. And so the fasting is the reversal of where the flesh has such a strong hold on you. You want to break that, and now you want the spirit to have a stronger hold on you. And so here we look at chapter 58. It tells you what fasting is all about and what fasting isn't. In fasting, in verse 1, it says of 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So they're fasting in order to get God's attention, which tells me they have an incorrect understanding of who God is. Do you really think that by fasting, all of a sudden God goes, oh, hey, I didn't see you there? Come on. He knows where everyone is at all times. He's got a bead on you. He knows you don't need to get his attention. You already have his attention. So right there tells you, you think that I'll fast, I'll get his attention, but then when I'm done fasting, I'm out of his eyesight, is what they're saying. So, which is the reason why then they go about doing whatever they want to do. And so it goes on, it says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. I mean, you don't hold back. Oh, because fasting is usually from sunrise to sunset. So as soon as sunset hit, boom, here comes the big feast. You kind of did without it for like 12 hours. Big deal. Supposedly seeking the Lord. But then as soon as you're done, boom, I'm going to watch my TV show. I'll do whatever I usually do. And I'm just going to eat like crazy. I gave him my 12 hours. It's the wrong understanding of fasting. And then he goes on, he says, and you exploit all your labors, meaning that during the day, as you're doing this great sacrifice, God, I'm not going to eat, but you're mistreating your neighbor. You're exploiting your labors. You're treating people rudely, selfishly. You're treating them as if they're beneath you. And yet you think God is going to think you're wonderful because you're doing this, yet you're mistreating your neighbor. And then it says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate for the wrong reasons, and you strive after wickedness. In James, it tells us that you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask amiss. Lord, I've been fasting and praying. Where's the red Ferrari? You ask amiss. Your fasting is for fleshly reasons, and you're mistreating your neighbor. It's an outward thing that you're doing. You think by just grunting it through this outward display that God is going to be happy with you and be pleased with you and bless you somehow. That's ridiculous. It always comes down to the heart issue. Where's your heart in this? If you're fasting, you should be praying, Lord, give me a heart and a desire for others. Show me how to love them. Show mercy and compassion and things like that. And then as you go about your day, you should be showing that. God will be pleased with that. He'd be pleased with that. And so it goes on and it says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? It's a question that says emphatically, no. That's not what he's asking for. He says, and then he starts in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? That's the fast that I want you to do. If there's wickedness in your life, you need to fast that I would break the bondage in your life. If you're addicted to drugs, fast and ask God to break that addiction. And every time you feel a craving for that, you fall upon your knees, you pray, you read the word, you call other brothers and sisters to pray for you. God's going to answer that and he'll take that craving away. And then the next day the craving's back and you fall upon your knees, you pray, and that's what you use as a motivator to pray and get close to him. You're detaching yourself from the flesh and it doesn't want to go quickly or quietly. And it's going to go out like a roaring lion, but the Lord can deliver you. And he wants you to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and you break every yoke. You see people around you. You see that they are that there is a spiritual oppression in their life, that as you're trying to be a witness to them, nothing is clicking there. Maybe you take one day a week, and you fast during the day from sunrise to sundown, and you just pray for that person. Lord, I pray for their salvation. I pray for my brother. I pray for my sister, my mom, my dad, whoever it is. Lord, that I can have the opportunity to be a witness. And so you just take that day as you go about your day, as you get hungry, you just pray for them. And then you spend time reading the word. And then you pray for them some more. And as you go about your day, treating people the way you're supposed to treat people, being the witness that you're supposed to be, as those hunger pains come, then you start to pray for that person all over again. And what you're praying for is that the oppressed would go free, that you break every yoke, that you see somebody, you see a person that should know better, that they're a believer in Christ and they've kind of walked away and now they've attached themselves with this unbeliever. And that unbeliever has some sort of hold on them. And so you'd be praying that that yoke would be broken, that, Lord, she knows better. I'm praying for right now that she would walk away from him. Lord, I'm praying for him. He knows better, that he would walk away from this relationship because it is not glorifying to you. And it's leading them astray. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray for this work that he or she is involved with. This is a bad place for them to be. I pray, Lord, that you break that yoke in their lives. Whatever it is that has them bond, I pray. And we're praying that these things would be broken. That's what the fast is for. That's what you're doing here. And as you're doing that, you're becoming more and more connected with God. We have all these filters in life, and foods and things like that, that hinder us from being able to hear whenever God is calling us and saying he wants us to do this and that. And we have all these filters there. And when you detach yourself from the world and detach yourself from the flesh, these filters begin to get removed. And as you're praying and seeking the Lord, all of a sudden you hear him in a greater capacity. Praise God. That's what the fast is for, is to strengthen your spirit. Because our spirit is weak. How often that we our relationship with the Lord is so inconsistent. We will feed ourselves 3, 4, 5 times a day. Anytime we're hungry, we go and meet that need. But how often we go through the week and our devotion time is once or twice that week. And when we did meet with the Lord, it was for 5 minutes. And next thing you know, it's only 2 or 3 times a month. And so the spirit is weak. So when God calls and wants to use you for different things, you can't hear him because the flesh, those filters are in the way, and it's hindering you from being able to hear what God is saying because the flesh is strong and the spirit is weak. And so that fasting builds up that spirit. That's what the fast is all about. And look what it says here. If you do these things, it says in verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, and when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So if you're going to do a fast, make sure that you are still loving and ministering and being merciful to people and loving your neighbor and serving other people in the midst of your fast. That you're not just doing that during the day and praying and reading with God, and then you go being an employer and treat your employees horribly. Or treat your neighbor horribly, or your kids horribly, or your spouse. We are still supposed to serve each other, and especially when we're fasting and praying. And he says, if you do that, in verse 8, it says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger in speaking wickedness, stop blaming others. Take full responsibility of that sin that is in your life. That's part of the fasting process, is admitting that you're the one that's responsible for this addiction or this sin in your life. And when you do that, he is going to bless. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, that your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. If you do this, that's the result. If you continue to minister to other people, God is going to minister as well. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you should be like watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. It speaks of spiritual health there. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in, because you're being the intercessory. You're the one that's repairing all this stuff around you because you have chosen to fast and to pray for people and things like that in order for that those bonds of wickedness, those heavy burdens, those oppressed to go free and to break every yoke. And so you'll be known for that. And so fasting has that purpose in order to strengthen your spirit and detach the flesh. That's what it is supposed to be for. Now, when Jesus is speaking to, when he is speaking to the Pharisees, he is going to be telling them, you guys think that fasting has everything to do with just mourning, just afflicting yourself, the outward, to get attention. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about at all. As a matter of fact, he goes to tell them, he says, based on your incorrect understanding, this is why he uses this. He's gonna tell them that this issue of fasting, that's a good thing, but you have brought it to the point of abuse. You have made it mandatory for a good Jew to fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Remember when he was standing there with the tax collector praying to God? Hey, I fast twice a week. They believe that you're supposed to fast every Monday and Thursday. It meant mourning. It meant to gain God's attention, to afflict yourself and make yourself miserable so everybody would know that you are in a fast. They'd actually whiten their faces to look emaciated and then refuse to bathe and wear shoddy clothing in order to look as disheveled as possible. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men of fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret rewards you openly. That's what you want to do. It's between you and God. Nobody else needs to know that you're fasting. Nobody else needs to know. And if you are fasting, you should be happier than anyone. Don't have a sad countenance. And by all means, bathe. All right? That, to me, is just ridiculous. Fasting is between you and God, and it's there to strengthen your spirit. And so Jesus corrects them with this answer. You think it's all about mourning and getting God's attention. Let me give you an example here. For one, fasting is so you can get close to God, right? It's so you will get closer to God. Well, guess what? I am God. And the disciples are with me. They can't get any closer to me. They're right here. And so when you're in God's presence, guess what? Whenever you're in God's presence, it is a joyful occasion. They are going to fast later on when Jesus then goes to the right hand of the Father. There'll be plenty of time to fast at that point because Jesus isn't going to be physically there to say, hey, you know, what does this mean? Hey, what do you think about that? But he's right there. You can't get any closer. There's no need to fast. Jesus is right there. They're already in his presence. And so there was a Jewish law that said that in a time of a wedding feast, if you're one of the guests of the bridegroom and you're there at the wedding feast, it doesn't matter what religious observance or ritual that commands you to fast, you are not beholden to that. You won't do anything that will take away the joy of the celebration of that week. And so that's one of the things they had. All guests were exempt from all fasting or other religious observances that would lessen their joy. So that's why Jesus answers him, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. God is with them. It's a joyous occasion. This is not the time for fasting. There'll be a time when I'm not with them. They'll fast then. They'll fast then. And so he's justifying and saying it's a joyous privilege to be in my presence. And so they're happy. They're joyful. People see that. And that's a good thing. And people should see that in you too because you have a personal relationship with the Lord. They should see you happy and joyful. It should be one of our attributes that we have. And then verse 36, then he speaks to them in a parable and he says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. What is being spoken of here is it's speaking of a new dispensation. Big word. All it means is administration. When you have a new person come in, there's a new administration. We have a new president, there's a new administration. There was an old president, that was an old administration. Jesus is the new person. His new administration is one of grace. It's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this new garment is that new dispensation or administration of God's grace in the person of Jesus. And the old garment is Judaism. And they're incompatible. You can't mix the law with grace. You either have law or you have grace. I don't know about you. I want grace. I want that part. I don't want to be under the law. I want to be under grace. And I praise God for that. And then he goes on and says in verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. A wineskin is a skin of an animal, of a goat, and it's very elastic to begin with when it's new. And so when you put new wine in there, because of the fermentation process of kind of going up and down and up and down, it's elastic. It can handle that. But over time, it loses its elasticity. So once you're done drinking that new wine, it now is no longer pliable. And so you try and put new wine in now an old wineskin, it doesn't have that elasticity, and so now it will burst, is what he is saying here. And we know that the new wineskins are the hearts of men. It's the church. And the wine is the Holy Spirit. When you receive Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so the new wineskins is the church. And the wine is the person of Jesus coming in with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 39, he goes on and he says, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It's that third parable that shows the natural reluctance of man to abandon their old way of thinking and their old way of things. The church has come into play now. He is going to come into the hearts of men. And guess what? It's a new covenant. And the old covenant now is done away with. It really is. It's the new covenant now in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're reluctant with that. Even as a church, we like to sit here and go, old ways are best. They're not always best. And you know what? God constantly wants to do a new thing. When we read the scriptures, we see time and time again how God is a God of newness. Even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. In Isaiah 43, 19, behold, I will do a new thing. It shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? In Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. In Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit within you. God is always speaking of that newness. What does God say when you receive the Lord? He tells us that you are a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. He's constantly speaking of newness. In Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus institutes the Last Supper, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. In Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Revelation 21:5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Every generation seems to forget the newness of God. Every generation thinks that because the Lord ministered this way in his generation, then this is the way he always ministers, and that's not true. God is always looking to do a new thing. There's a future generation that's coming, and God wants to do a new thing with them, and God wants to be able to reach them in a new way. And we need to be open with that. We need to be that new wine and new wineskins. The Lord is always trying to do a new thing. Now, if it was for me, I would like to just say, you know what? Let's just wear a Hawaiian shirt with jeans with one guitar and read the word. What's the problem? That was my generation. That's what I liked. I like coming from the beach and just being able to wear whatever and strum a guitar and get into the scriptures. That was awesome. That was awesome. That's not the way it is today for most people. Today, you have a generation that is so techno-savvy that we got to get ready for that. That they do not get their information from TV. They do not get their information from watching CNN or Fox News. They get their information by the internet. They don't even listen to music for the most part on the radio. They listen to it on the internet. They get their information from the internet. And so we need to reach out in these ways in order to be able to reach the future generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we got to be ready for that. They want to contact each other, not just on the cell phone, but they want a Facebook, they want a Twitter. I mean, it's just a new way of staying connected and building relationships, and we have to be a part of that or we're going to miss out. There was a time, it was great. You know, if you want to study the Word, there was this newfangled thing out called tapes. And so everybody, this is the new way, man, to reach out. You got to have a tape ministry. And so you get a tape duplicator, and you're going, whoa, and you're making tapes, and you're handing them out. And we when we went through the book of Revelation, I think that we had like 66 or 65 tapes on the book of Revelation. That just to break even, we have 4 volumes that all these tapes went in. The volumes were like this thick because, you know, you have them both sides, and you click them together, and we had 4 of them. And so just to break even, I think it cost us like $99. So we're offering this book of Revelation on tape, $99, just to break even. And so when somebody invests in that, you go, there you go, man, you're so blessed. It's a big old archaic, you know. But that's the way I learned. I remember that because of the tape ministry that Horizon had in San Diego, I was going, this is great. I can go buy a tape and listen to it and rewind it. And what did he say? And Pastor Mike, he was, you know, I had no idea how to teach a Bible study. And when it was my chance to do so, I'm going to go through the book of Ephesians. So I got all his tapes on the book of Ephesians. And I wrote them down word by word, just giving them out like that. I had no idea what anything meant. I just gave out his sermons for the most part, which can be tricky as he's giving his own personal illustrations. And as I try and use that, and you know, my wife, Sandy, wait a second. Wait, no, Mindy. Sorry, that's his wife. But you get caught in that. But it was a great way to learn the Word of God. And then all of a sudden we do away with tapes and we have CDs now. Man, they're on disc. This is awesome. And so you're now handing out these discs and they're cheaper than tapes, which is even better. But we have a bunch of CDs out there from past teachings and stuff like that. We're just giving them away free right now because there's no need for them because now we have MP3 where you can mash all this information on one disc. So I can hand you the whole book of Revelation on one disc. The 4-volume, $99. Here you go. I don't understand why this isn't ministering anymore. You know? It's only $99, man. Here's a free tape. Half the people that are under 21 are going, what's a tape? You know? And we're trying to minister in all these archaic ways, and we're going, what's the deal? Come on. We got to be smarter than that. And so now we just give everything away free because a disc is nothing. And so now we could just give all this stuff away free. This is awesome. We want our website to be able to show this service on the internet live because we want to be able to reach the future generation. We want to be new wine and new wineskins. And we can do that without compromising by going through chapter and verse, so long as we don't compromise the gospel, and so long as we continue to teach the word and bring glory to God, the avenues of how we do that, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. We can do that. So when you see this sanctuary being changed and knocking things out, and we're going to put the stage over there and put the sound booth over here, and we got different things up there in the way of multimedia stuff in order to reach the next generation, don't get all freaky on us going, oh, they're going into some weird movement. Yeah, the weird movement's called the future. It's something that every generation has to deal with in order to reach other people. We have to do this, and we have to be about that. Now, if you're afraid and you're kind of going, Dave, I'm just afraid I'm going to be left behind, that I don't know all this techno-savvy stuff, and I'm just a little too old to really start getting it now, don't worry about it. We're still going to be here. We're not going anywhere. It's not as though you're going to show up, I'm not going to be here, I'm going to be at my house, everything's going to be taped and doing all this stuff. No, we're still going to be here. You can still come. You could still go to the Bible studies. You could still come here on Sunday morning, Saturday night. You can still hear the word the way that you have heard it before. But at the same time, we want to continue to make sure that we're not missing the next generation, that they come and they can hear the word of God in the way that they have been raised to hear the word of God. It's not their fault that all this techno stuff was there from the moment they were teething, and they've got it, don't they? They have it. My son Joshua, come on, Dad, you don't know this. I'm trying to, you know, throw pictures up on a website, you know, do things like that. Oh, Dad, you know, and he just hooks it, and he's 11, and he knows way more than I do. That's okay. That's a good thing. It's a very good thing. So you're not going to be left behind, but we also have to move forward, and we have to be those new wine and new wineskins. There's many Matthews out there. There's many outcasts out there. And we need to reach them for the person of Jesus Christ. They need to still see the love, the hope, the mercy, the compassion. And we want to continue to do that. So don't get wigged out if all of a sudden you see a couple projectors up now and some other, you know, TV cameras and things like that. And go, oh, what's this all about? And no, what it's about is trying to reach people for the kingdom of Jesus Christ is what that's about. Amen? Yeah.